So before I get stuck in, I want to ask, how are we feeling today? We feeling good? No? Feeling in step? We thrilled to be alive? Or maybe we come here, we feel weary, we feel tired, beat up, we're angry about how the week has gone, or we're anxious about how it's gone, about what next week holds. Or maybe you've come here and you're just numb. You're just going through the motions, same old routine, same old, just on autopilot to get through the weekend. Because I'll echo what Chris said there about getting connected. Come be part of RGCs, get into prayer meetings, come into membership, all these sorts of things. Like, those things are for our good. You may think, well, that's not for me. It is for you. And as we've been taught about, it's not to earn a salvation or anything like that. It's because it's for your good. It's for the good of those around you. Will it require a bit of effort? Probably. A bit of intentionality? Yes. A little bit of sacrifice? Absolutely. But these things are gifts and blessings. They're for your good and for the good of all of those around us. So again, I would encourage you, as Chris shared there, he does it every week. Don't just switch off and think, oh, that's not for me because I never attend or I can't make it. Like, try, just think, yeah, praying together, it's a great thing. Being in community together is a great thing. It can be hard, can be awkward, but again, it's for the building up of the people. I really want to just encourage you to do that. But no matter how you've entered today, whether you skipped in today or you crawled in, that we leave here rejoicing, or that we continue to rejoice in Jesus and his word, in the reality of what it means to be sons and heirs with him who conquered death and now sit at the right hand of the Father. That is something to celebrate. And I'm going to pray again for us before we dive into what the Lord has for us this morning. So Lord, I just thank you that we are able to gather this morning freely, that we can sing to you freely, we can sit under your word freely. Father, I thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. I thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter to the churches of Galatia. Thank you for Paul and his service to you while he was here on this earth. Lord, would we hear your voice clearly this morning? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, grow and transform our hearts further into the likeness of your Son? And I pray that you be made much of today, that our ears would hear, our eyes would see, and our minds would know that you are Lord, and that you would use my words, as imperfect as they are, for your purpose, all for your glory. Amen. Amen. So before I begin, I'm going to tell a story. This is a story about a restaurant. So once upon a time, there was a restaurant and there sat a man. And for the story, we're going to call him Matt. So Matt went into a restaurant and he looked at the menu. He picked out his favorite meal, which is a steak, by the way, and he sat and he ate. He then calls the waiter over and he asks for the bill. He wished to pay for his meal that had been prepared for him, you see. But the waiter says, "I'm sorry, sir, but this meal has already been paid for. You're free to leave." Now you think Matt would be overjoyed at that. A free meal, happy days, but no, he's proud, you see. "No, I want to pay for my meal. I don't need charity. I earn my way." And again, he insists, "I want to pay for my meal." And again, the waiter replies, "Sorry, sir, this meal is paid for. You are free to leave." And then what starts is a back and forth. Matt refuses to accept this. He gets angry, starts shouting at the waiter, starts calling for the manager, making a scene, banging the table, refusing to leave. And eventually demands, "Right then, who paid for this meal?" So he says, "Well, it's that man just there." And there sits another man sitting in the corner, quietly and calmly. So Matt approaches him and it begins again. He insists on paying for the meal. He shouts. He tries to negotiate. He offers the man gifts. He tries to meet in the middle. "At least let me pay for half. At least let me pay for my dessert because I earn my way." Till finally, Matt sits down, exhausted and utterly spent. And the man rises, bends down, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Son, it's finished. I've paid for your meal. You're free to leave." Now you may sit there and think, why was Matt so insistent on wanting to pay for this meal? It'd been paid for. He'd been told it'd been paid for, and yet he was so insistent. Why? Why would he do that? Maybe you're thinking, well, I would never do that. Matt's clearly too prideful. He's clearly a fool, obviously. How embarrassing. He clearly wasn't thinking straight, and he clearly lost sight. And yet, as we see in the passage today, and if we're honest with ourselves, this is exactly how we can come to God. We refuse to accept that the debt has been paid. We believe the lie and we forget ourselves, who we are, what we are. And that's the question in the context of today's passage and the verses. Do we know who we are? Like, really? Do we live in light of who we are? Or are we living like someone else, like something else? And who gets to define that? What defines who you are or what you are? And if you join us for the first time, or you're returning to us, we're working our way through the letter to the Galatians. And this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of that region. He's writing at a time with a very specific purpose, you see, because he'd already previously been there, arrived in the region, and he preached the gospel. And this led to the Spirit leading people to faith and salvation, and in turn, a number of churches were planted in that area. praise the Lord. The gospel went out, people came to faith, and churches were planted. Again, praise the Lord. But what this letter shows is that it wasn't always smooth sailing, and it rarely is where sinners are concerned, is it? See, because Paul is writing to believers to remind them of their standing. He's writing to remind them of their identity, and he's writing to challenge a distortion of the truth and to call his fellow brothers and sisters back to the reality of where they are now. And this is a reality that's hard fought and paid for by man. Not mankind, though, no, by one man, one perfect man to be precise, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul writes to a people in the midst of a lot of confusion and noise. Confusion and noise about what it means to be a child of God. What does it mean to be saved by Jesus? What is the purpose of the role of the law? A law that stretched back generations. As you see in the Old Testament, laws were everything. There were laws for everything. There were laws around social norms and practices. There were laws around sacrifices and rituals. There were moral laws about things like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, steal, honor thy mother and father. So the question and the tension then became is, what are believers under Christ to do with this law? Are they under this law still in any way? What does it mean for Jews that have accepted Jesus as Savior? What does it mean for those not of Jewish custom and descent and tradition to come to know Jesus as Savior? And provide the background, Paul is writing this letter in response to a challenge, a very specific challenge from a group within the church itself. Former Jews who were preaching that, yes, Jesus is great, but in order to truly be a believer, you need to follow a set of rules and observe a number of laws and customs to truly be saved. The question at the time would be around circumcision, that you can't be saved unless you are circumcised. Jesus plus works equals freedom, or Jesus plus the law equals freedom. Jesus plus birthright equals freedom. Jesus plus performance equals freedom. And Paul says, no, no. Remember who you are. Remember what you are. And the whole letter could be characterized by this, that yes, once God's people lived under the law, but no more. Something had changed. And that something was this, that Christ had come into the world and died for the sins of his people, that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and with it he obtained salvation and right standing for his people before God. And that salvation and right standing with God is wholly at the foot of the cross, and the man hung upon it. And that in Jesus Christ, and Christ alone, is salvation obtained. Man can provide nothing to obtain his own salvation. Nothing. And whilst the believers of Galatia had heard the gospel, they'd come to know Christ, some had started to slip, and that slip started to become a slide, and soon they began to drift from gospel-filled grace to cold, performative law-keeping. And on the outside, the church would have had the image of obsession of, you know, this church is great. Look at all these people doing all these wonderful Christian things, good Christian stuff. But keeping the law doesn't set you free. It cannot, and they had forgotten that. Because Paul is questioning, why, if these people know that their salvation is bought by Christ, are they seeking to live like slaves under the law? They're in effect trying to pay a debt that's already been paid. Foolish, like Matt trying to pay for his meal. And hear me, Cornerstone, the Galatians need to hear this and be reminded, and so do we. Because you may sit there and think, yeah, Matt, we've heard this. We've heard this for weeks. We've heard this all before. And you're right, we have. But we constantly need to be reminded because we constantly forget. Any parent will have experienced this wrestle. You know, it's time for school and you're in a rush and there's a critical component that the kids need to remember before we leave the house. At least that's how it goes in our house, and it's this. Please remember to put your shoes on. Please put your shoes on. And this is something that my boys need to be reminded of repeatedly, not just day to day, but minute by minute in some cases, at repeated and varying volumes of time. And every morning it's the same thing. Every morning they need the reminding. And we can be like that, can't we? We need reminding. We need focusing. Our eyes need turning back to what is good and right for our souls. And that's why today is so important. It's important to remember, to be reminded, to have your heart stirred again, to have your sinful flesh challenged again. And whether you're someone who's seeking to perform your way into God's good graces, or you're someone who's shying away completely from who God has called you to be, sitting there in paralysis, heart of fear, heart of passivity, we need to hear those things. So turn with me to the end of Galatians 3. I'm going to work our way through to the beginning into chapter 4. So firstly, obviously, God's people are guarded under the law. And Dave touched on this last week. Before Paul goes on to make his point, he sets the scene. And at this point in the letter, he's speaking on the law very specifically and its role. And he writes in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. Three words there, captive, imprisoned, guardian. To be held captive or imprisoned is to have your freedom and your liberty taken away from you. You're under lock and key. You're unable to go where you wish, and you are restricted. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had that kind of experience, but I assure you, it is awful to have your liberty taken away. Now, I have never been arrested, but as some of you will know, I used to be a police officer. And part of that job was quite literally taking away people's liberty, sometimes with a threat of force and sometimes with more than that. And they'd be taken and they would be locked away and held under guards, and that's where they would sit until they'd be released and set free. And that is one of the elements of the law and its purpose. You see, the law serves to restrain and contain. Sometimes people were put into captivity for the good of others, sometimes for the good of themselves. You see, the law seeks to establish boundaries, promote order and justice, and fight against the chaos of sin. Paul continues, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. But the law not only served and serves as a way to keep evil or sinful tendency in check, it also seeks to reveal sin to us and to show us how short we fall of holiness and the righteousness of God. See, the law reflects our sin and it reveals our need for a saviour. It seeks to restrain evil that sin leads to. And finally, it seeks to point us to our saviour and how we should walk in light of that salvation. So hear me here, the law has a point and a purpose. Even now, it is unwise and foolish to simply discount it because Paul is saying that we're free from the law, we can just do what we like. We're to hold the law in its right place. So we treat the law as a means to our salvation, a checklist, a scale balancer, then we lose our joy, we lose our freedom. More importantly, we rob Jesus of his finishing work. We're guarded, we're enslaved, and we're imprisoned. Alternatively, if we ignore the law entirely, we dismiss its purpose in God's plan. We refuse to acknowledge its role in helping us live a holy life, in obeying our Lord and Saviour, in seeing his character and his will for humanity through it. So can the law save us? No. But is it good and wise instruction for God's people? Yes, yes it is. And we need to remember that. As we return to the passage, Paul continues saying, faith has now come. What he means by this is Jesus has now come. We are no longer under guard. We are no longer held captive. We are free. In Christ, all are now sons of God. He explains in 27, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. This is how you become a child of God. And he's not talking about water baptism here, but that the Spirit has placed you into Christ's hand. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and therefore we are Christ's. He's not simply replacing circumcision with some other work, like a water baptism, as a means of obtaining salvation. If you've been with us over the past few months, you will have seen many baptized here, and that acknowledgement that the act itself doesn't obtain salvation, but it's a public display of faith already obtained through Christ. And who is this we he refers to? Who is this you all? Is it those who are the most put together? Those that know the most, who sing the most, who earn the most religious, those of Jewish descent? See, Paul cuts right to the heart of this, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, you are heirs according to the promise. Because you have to remember, Paul is not speaking into the wind here. He is speaking to a very real tension point. There's lots of other voices that were saying, in order to be saved, in order to be free, you need to be like us. You need to be like that. To be saved like those of Abraham's line, you need to become like us. And Paul again says, no, no, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Culture, heritage, race, that does not divide us. It doesn't improve or weaken our standing before God. Neither slave nor free. Social status does not divide us, nor improve or weaken our standing before God. Neither male nor female. Gender does not divide us, nor does it improve or weaken our standing before God. The Father shows no partiality. There's no favourites here. There's no elite. There's no haves and have-nots. If you put your trust in Christ, you are his. Full stop. You are one with him and he has freed you. We need to hear that today. Whether we are proud people and we think, well, I've got it all together, so of course, or whether we are meek and we're weary-hearted and we think we're discounted from his family because we're shameful, we're weak, we're scared. No, we're free. So then brings us to Paul's illustration in the passage. Now, he's speaking in the context of the time, and that might be something that we're unfamiliar with in our modern day, although you might have encountered something of it in stories, TV, period dramas, stuff like that. But at its core, this illustration that Paul gives, he's saying this quite clearly, is why are you continuing to act like this when the truth is that? In the context of the time, you see, the firstborn son of a rich or well-off family would be the heir apparent. He would be due to inherit the wealth, the land, status, title of his father when he came of age. And that would be when he is declared an adult by his father. In Jewish culture, that would be when the boy became 12. In Roman culture, between the ages of 14 and 17. And in the Greek culture, around 18. In our culture today, I don't know what that is. Could be 18, maybe it's 21, could be 25. I know some 30-year-olds that probably aren't ready to become adults, but there you go. But Paul makes the point here, Galatians 4:1-2. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set forth by his father. You see, although the heir apparent would be due to inherit all this land, the status and the title in his current state, as a child, he is under guard and he is managed. He's under tutelage or instruction until such a time where his father decrees otherwise. He effectively has no more power, no more agency than a slave, because the heir lives in the time of the not yet. And Paul then draws the link to how God's people were living before Jesus came, before faith came. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And he's explaining here what God's people, that they were like children before the coming of Christ, that they were under guardians and managers, they were children under the law, and they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does that mean, elementary principles? So this can be understood kind of like the ABCs of the universe. That's how it's been explained, meaning that it's how people operate and understand the world. God's people at the time, that would be the law, how things are done, what the expectations were, how sin impacts the human condition. And this can also speak to us today, kind of how we live. What are the principles and standards you live by? What are the codes that you live by? What are you willing to accept or ignore? What is the operating system you adhere to? That you get what you deserve? The idea of karma, you do you, stay out of trouble and trouble won't come to you. Life is about getting as much as you can for as long as you can. Comfort first above all else. You see, there's plenty of principles for this life and how things in the world around us operate, Cornerstone, both good and bad. And Paul is speaking here in the past tense, when you were children, inferring that you are children no more. And Paul's challenge throughout the whole letter is, if you're not children anymore, then why are you seeking to go back to those ways? Again, it's foolish, like Matt in the restaurant causing a ruckus. And it's foolish because of what Paul writes next. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. When the fullness of time had come, at a certain point, at a certain time, God stepped in. The precise time, the exact time, the perfect time. He wasn't just sitting on the bench thinking, the first team's not really getting the job done, I'm going to have to look to the bench here. No, perfect time, predestined time. God sent his son. Important, that emphasizes Jesus' divinity and his godhood. God himself came down, born of a woman, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. He was like us. He walked this life. He breathed this air just like we do. Born under the law, emphasizing that Jesus was born under and submitted to the law. And then here's the bombshell. Why did God do this? What was Jesus' purpose? To redeem those under the law. Jesus came to fulfill the promise of the law, to exchange his life so that others could be saved. He didn't come down to keep score, to review our performance and say, well, you've got to try a bit harder. No. He came to redeem us and save us, to pay the price for us because we couldn't pay it ourselves. There was nothing we could do. We can't scrub up enough. We can't do enough because we're a sinful, broken people at the end of the day. But you know what? Jesus could. He does scrub up enough. He does enough. And as such, that is a cause for celebration. That is a cause to be joyful. And do you know that? That it's a joy? Do you feel that? And I know I speak in a very Western stiff upper lip context here, and I'm very much the same. I'm very stoic. I very keep myself to myself. But again, it's okay to smile and to be joyful. You know, we've been saved, and the best part about it is we didn't have to do anything to earn it. We didn't deserve it, and yet we are saved. And that's something to celebrate. That's not even the end of it, though, is it? You know, praise God, hallelujah. But wait, there's more. Because Jesus just isn't some superhero or action star. You know, they ride in, kick the villain to the curb, hit a one-liner, and then they leave. the faceless, nameless rescue to just go about their day? Because there's no relationship there, is there? The hero comes down, he doesn't know anyone, he saves the world, and he just sods off, and that's it. They rescue humanity from the latest calamity, and they disappear. And they themselves are unknown, they're masked up, they're obscured, and they vanish into the night. But you know what? When Jesus rides in, the enemy's defeated, full stop, it's finished. Humanity is saved from that. And Jesus knows us, you see. He's intimate with us because we're saved not from something, but we're saved into something as well. Something beautiful and something truly freeing. Verse 5 again, the second part of it. So that we might receive adoption as sons. See, we are adopted into the family of God. We're not merely a rescued people, refugees awaiting our return home. No, we've been made sons of the living God. And that is all who have, and that is all who are in Jesus Christ. It's not just the message for the gents here. No, like we are all treated in the same way. We're all treated as the firstborn heirs, the firstborn sons. And because of that, because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you know who you are? Do you know what defines you? It's God. He calls you son. You are a child of God, and that is what defines you. That is what defines you. It is not your worst day. It's not even your best day. It's not your race, your culture, your gender, your social standing, what the scorecard says for that day. No, God calls you son. Paul emphasizes this again in Romans when he writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And because we are adopted as sons, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. Cornerstone, into our hearts. That is important. Not into our hands, that we might do more, seeking to be justified by our acts. Not into our minds, so that we know more and seek to be justified by our knowledge. No, into our hearts, into the very core of our being. And the moment we trust in Jesus, we are adopted into his family and the Spirit resides right here. And because of this, we can approach God and say, Abba, Father. Now, this word Abba denotes something that's very intimate and personal. And it means that we can approach God, we can call him Abba, which means dad. It's not master, it's not warden, it's not boss, it's not yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir. No, it's dad. That is the relationship. And this is important because of how we see God and our relationship with him will greatly impact on how we relate to God and also how we relate to each other. Because if we view God purely as a judge, then we'll seek to do two things. We'll seek to perform to be worthy of his judgment. We'll compare ourselves to previous performance. We'll compare ourselves to those around us. Or we view him as a judge and we cower. We fear his wrath and his reprimand and we shy away. Or we view God like a bank, you know, where I put in what I earn, can build up some credit and interest, and then I'll pay off the debt. No. We are adopted into the family. We get to turn to God and we get to call him dad. And dad in the best and most perfect way we can. You know, a way the father is loving and tender towards his children. If you turn to me briefly to Luke 15, there's a parable there. It's about the prodigal son. Now, it's a story we should all be familiar with. And yet, it's so good to be reminded of it. And it shows us what God's character is like and how he cares for his children. For those who don't know, it tells the story of a man with two sons. And one of his sons, you see, he's impatient and he demands his inheritance before the fullness of time. He takes his inheritance and what does he do with it? He squanders it. He ends up in the gutter, desperate, alone, starving. And eventually, comes to his senses and he decides, I know, I'll return back to my father. But he returns back in shame, you see, because he thinks, I am no longer worthy to be called my father's son. But that's what he does. I'll turn, I will beg to be treated like a servant or a slave. And what does the father do when he returns? Does he scold him? Does he withdraw? No. He's looking out for him. He seeks him. He runs to him. He embraces him. And a celebration is held. Why? Because his son has returned to him. You see, he was always his son. What that son did or didn't do did not change the fact. Did he deserve that embrace or that celebration upon his return? Maybe you don't think so. His older brother, the lawkeeper, certainly didn't think so. And yet that's the point. You see, the wayward son didn't deserve the embrace, but the father calls him son and restores him anyway. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul concludes in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and then if a son, then an heir through Christ. See, Paul's message is loud and clear here. Stop living under the old way. Stop living like a slave to the law as if it can save you, because it can't. And he uses the example of the heir apparent to demonstrate this, points that beautiful picture of what it means to be a child of God. See, we are free in Christ. Where once we were children under God, we are those children under God no longer. It's only through faith in Jesus that anyone can be rescued and saved. Not only are we saved, but we're also brought into close personal relationship with God, and we get to call him Dad. We are his children, yes, but we're a children who have come into our inheritance, not because of the passing of time, not because of the upkeep or the passing of a standard of the law, no, because Jesus himself has paid for that and met the requirement of the law, and he's done it once and once and for all. There's no asterisks, there's no small print, there's no list of exceptions, there's no add-ons, there's nothing like that. If you are in Christ, he's paid the debt, he's settled the bill, and you are free to live in the freedom that Christ provides. So stop living like a slave. Stop living as if Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. Stop living as if Christ, when Christ says it is finished, that it didn't really finish anything. Stop trying to keep the law thinking it will buy you your salvation. Stop being a slave to this world, which prioritizes comfort and ease above all else, because that isn't who you are anymore. You're an heir to the kingdom of God, so live like it. That is what Paul is saying here. And the Galatians need to be reminded of that. Live in light of your identity in Christ. And so do we. We need to live in light of our identity in Christ. We are children of God. We're heirs and brothers and sisters. He is our Abba, our Father, our Dad. And this applies to you and to me today, no matter how we relate to the law, no matter who we think we are, our identity. Because maybe you're like me. I'm all for laws, regulations, taking action, you know, seeking the approval and the applause of others for hard work and service, tallying the deeds, believing I can just pay my way a little bit, I can just earn my place a little bit. But that's a lie that I need to repent of daily. Or maybe on the flip side, just someone who thinks, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I don't keep the law, so this isn't for me. You're wrong. Because maybe you're someone who is just going through the motions, or someone who's just coasting along. You have to say, Jesus is Lord, so as long as it suits me, as long as it is comfortable, as long as I get to carry on as I am, I'm happy with where I'm at. Or you fear living in light of the identity of Christ and what it means to be a child of God because of what it costs your comfort and your kingdom. But both of these stances are born out of an insecurity. Whether they be passive or pharisaical in nature, neither honors God, doesn't reflect who he is, and it doesn't reflect who we are. But the Father has called us sons, and he calls both the wayward, like the rebellious son, and the stiff-necked and prideful, like the loyal son, alike. To Cornerstone, we have to turn back to him. We need to stop living like slaves. Too long do we say, yes, Lord, you pick the tune, but I will pick the dance. I will go my own way. I will settle for slavery. I will settle for servitude in the law or in the world. You know, Dave touched on it last week, didn't we? Are we just happy to accept duty and that's as far as I'll go? That's as far as I'm willing to take it? No. Let's not do that. Because we forget who we are when we do that. And our joy and our delight in Jesus, it just disappears when we start living like that. So before we take communion together, I want us to just take a moment, just a moment, and just reflect what we've heard there. I'm going to do something that we don't normally do before we close. I'm going to give space in the quiet. And if you wish, I'd encourage you to call out to the Lord in prayer. Prayer out loud means everyone really gets awkward, don't they? But it's fine. Prayers of repentance, prayers of gratitude, encouragement. And then I'll pray as we prepare to worship and come to the table. And yeah, might be a bit awkward, but it's fine. We're all brothers and sisters here. And the Lord hears our prayers whether we speak them out or not. Let's do that now. Just a few minutes. If you're comfortable, pray out. It can be prayers of repentance, praising to the Lord, or just sit in silence and reflect. And then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll come to the table together. Yes, Father, thank you that you have paid it all. Father, forgive us when we try and seek to pay a debt that has already been paid, Father. I pray that we would have fixed eyes upon you, Lord, your glory, your majesty. And Lord, just your sacrifice, Lord, that we celebrate that we are joyful in that, Lord. Forgive us when we seek to And Lord, lose sight of that when we turn to cold, performative law, keeping the law rather than relying on you, the sufficiency of your merit, Father, that you came, you lived, and you died for us, in order to redeem us, yes, but also to call us into your family. So thank you for that. Amen. Amen.